I'll start. No. With a prayer? Start with a prayer. I think that'd be good. Father, I'm thankful for the getting up here safely. I pray that this would be a very encouraging worship service to us. God, we're here because of you. We're here to honor Jesus. And even this lesson this morning, we'll be talking about who Jesus is. And God, help us to have a heart of faith, a spirit of love, a spirit of commitment to Jesus. Give me wisdom as I'm speaking this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I said to, Brian said we want to do an in-depth class. I said, great, I'll do something on Hebrews or Matthew. He said, no, we want to do something apologetics. I said, well, you know, which do you want? All right, so I want to do something on apologetics. All right, fine. So, I always want to talk about Jesus. I just always want to talk about Jesus. And like I was saying, you can tell I just did this class in Bangalore maybe 3-4 weeks ago. In India, this is a particular issue. The question is, who is Jesus? And by the way, most people in India, they believe in Jesus. All right. Now, they have a different view of who Jesus is. So I would just want to talk a little bit about who is the real Jesus. All right. Some people say he was a sage, and that's not like parsley and rosemary. A sage would be a wise man, or in India, it would be a guru. All right. Now, from what you know about Jesus, was he a sage? I guess so. All right, great. Some people say he was a prophet. Others would say he was a liar, that he was a deceiver. Some people say he was crazy. In fact, his own family said he was crazy. Other people say he's the Messiah, the expected one of Israel, son of man, which would mean maybe human, although son of man applied to Jesus, God in the flesh. We did a conference a few years ago, and we did a debate with a guy who basically said Jesus is literally a myth. He wasn't even a real person. Some people say he's just a myth. Some people say a man, just a mere man. And actually, the most common idea of Jesus in India and more here in America is just an important religious leader amongst many. So you've got, you know, Krishna, Muhammad, Baha'u'llah, Confucius, Lao Tzu, Jesus, Joseph Smith. I don't know about Joseph Smith, but, you know, and just one of many religious leaders. Now, some of these could be the same person, all right? For example, Jesus could be God in the flesh and Messiah. I think that's possible. But there's a few of these that it can't be both. For example, you can't be a sage and a liar. I don't know. It seems like those don't work at the same time. And let me see. I'm going to claim that if Jesus is merely an important religious leader amongst many, then he's certainly not the Messiah, and he's certainly not God in the flesh. In fact, this one here, the most common idea about Jesus, I believe, is the one that makes absolutely no sense. It'd be more sense to call him a liar or a crazy person. You know, they say there's many paths, right? That's so common, especially kind of the most postmodern idea. You know, we're all trying to get to the same place, you know, kind of self-actualization, God knowledge, finding God in self. Some people say you could take the Islam course. That's the straightest one, apparently, according to this drawing here. Others say we go through mysticism or Buddhism or Baha'i or, you know, Jesus kind of was one guy who pointed the way up the mountain. And I'm going to claim that this is utter nonsense. This is craziness. All right, two completely self-contradictory ideas can't take you to the same place. All right, now, some people would say he's just one of many religious leaders. So let's think about it. Let's think about some of the, in quotes, great religious leaders that have lived. Confucius, what did Confucius claim about himself? Yeah, he claimed to be a wise man. Now, do you agree that Confucius was a wise man? I'd say top 5%. He's pretty smart. All right, now, let's not even talk about Joseph Smith. Let's just skip that one there, okay? Baha'u'llah, who started the Baha'i faith. And it's interesting. I saw a number of Baha'i temples there in India. They also even have Zoroastrianism. They call it Parsi there. All right, so what did Baha'u'llah claim? Well, he claimed to be the final and greatest prophet. Well, we've heard that before, haven't we? I guess that's pretty much what Joseph Smith said about himself. And I think that's what Muhammad said about himself. Lao Tzu claimed to have sort of direct access to sort of the deep knowledge of the truth. Buddha, what did Buddha claim? Yeah. Okay, he talked about nirvana. But what did he claim about himself, though? That's the thing I'm asking. What did he claim about himself? Yeah. Right, he claimed to have been enlightened, which I guess kind of Sammy was talking about that. He basically claimed to be a very smart guy who had a clear path and a better path to enlightenment than the Jaina religion or the Hindu religion. And, you know, everything I know about Buddha, I actually like the guy. I mean, his Eightfold Path and his, you know, the Four Noble Truths, right thinking, right action, they're actually pretty cool. Now, I don't like the fact that he abandoned his wife and his children, but everything else about Buddha I actually kind of like. And he found the middle path between, like, radical asceticism and the worldliness of paganism, of Hinduism. All right, what did Moses claim about himself? No, he didn't say that about himself. Somebody else said that. What did Moses claim about himself? He's an important religious leader. Right, he claimed to be a prophet. He claimed to be a prophet. In fact, what Moses claimed for himself is not that different from what Baha'u'llah. And by the way, I have no images of Muhammad. I don't know if you can read it. It says, thanks for your drawing, but now we have to kill you. It's a drawing of Muhammad. That's a little joke that I could not, I had to go over that thing really fast when I was in Bangladesh. They don't really appreciate that, Muslim country. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the claims of Jesus about himself. And like I said, this is a pretty basic talk, folks. It's pretty basic. And it's really geared towards increasing our faith in who Jesus is. And I'm guessing I have a large majority of believers in Jesus in this room. Yes? I think so. Yeah, probably. So, so you're not going to probably leave this room stunned, you know, with a brand new understanding. All right, so we'll talk about the claims to Jesus, messianic prophecies, and if we have time, we might even talk about the resurrection a little bit. All right, and, you know, this is kind of the classic liar, lord, lunatic, legend argument. So, and what we're going to look at the claims of Jesus, what he said about himself. And we're going to ask, all right, where does that leave us, essentially? Would it be a reasonable assumption? Jesus said in John 5:39, let's read that. I'm going to read a bunch of scriptures. We're going to stick mainly to the book of John. In Matthew, Jesus is revealed through the prophecies he fulfilled. In Luke, Jesus is revealed through his ministry to the lost and to the needy. In John, Jesus is revealed who he is through his miracles and through his claims about himself. John 5:39. All right, here we go. I'm in John 6. No wonder. Okay, I said that's a nice thing, but it's not the right one. Okay, good. You study, he's speaking to the Pharisees, the scribes that teach the law. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So he's speaking to the doctorate in theology in the Old Testament, essentially. He says, you guys have been reading the Old Testament your whole life and you missed it because it's all about me. All right, I want Steve Dill to stand up. Thank you, Steve. And I want you to make an equivalent claim about yourself. Now, I want you to do it with some conviction, please.
These scriptures are about me.
It got quiet. First I said, these scriptures are about me. Ha, 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 ha. And then, you know, he said, I'm not kidding. The whole Bible is written about me. And then it gets really quiet. You know, the way I see it, I only see two alternatives. Either the Old Testament was written about Jesus, or he's a pretty whacked out dude, you know. He's certainly not a nice guy you want to follow. I mean, that's pretty arrogant. Imagine co-opting the entire Jewish religion and saying it was about you. But that's what Jesus did. Jesus made some pretty astounding claims. Let's go to John 6. I'm going to pick on some other people, and they're going to be the people that I know. So get ready. All right. John 6, starting at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of heaven. Now, what had he done just a few hours before? He made bread. All right, just out of nothing. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He says, whoever eats of me will not die. Now, Brian, it's your turn. Yeah. That's not exactly what you claimed, but that's close enough. We'll go with that. Thank you, Brian. Now, did Moses ever claim to be the bread of life? Did Moses ever claim that if you ate him, you would possess eternal life? What about Confucius? What about Krishna? No, he never claimed anything because he isn't even a real person. I was engaged in a sort of a email debate with a Hindu friend who was very offended that I said that Krishna was not a real person. And I said, well, you know, I know where Jesus was born. I know the name of his mother, his father, at least two of his brothers, a number of his closest friends. I know where he's born, when he's born, where he died, how he died, when he died. What about Krishna? He said, well, I'll get back to you. I'll look it up. He said, I found out he lived somewhere between around 300 B.C. and 2000 B.C. Okay. All right. And where did he live? Well, in a city that nobody knows where it is that doesn't exist anymore. Okay. I don't know about that. Jesus is not just some leader amongst other religious leaders. That doesn't really make sense. Nobody ever made claims like this. And look at their response. They began to argue amongst themselves. How can this man give us flesh to eat? All right, let's look at John 8:46. All right, I'm going to have to pick out a married person for this one. Mr. Ford, get ready, okay? Is your wife here? Yeah, okay, good. All right. John 8:46. It says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Yeah. If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. All right, Dave, come on. Yeah. And the thing is, Jesus made this claim in front of hundreds of people, including a number of people who had known him since he was young. And I like to imagine the scene. Jesus says, can anyone prove me guilty of sin? His friends are like, well, there's that one time. No. Oh, wait a minute. No, I'm not. And that there's that one thing. Oh, yeah, that's right. And they're, no. Was Muhammad guilty of sin? He had a bad temper. And he kind of had a bunch of people killed and massacred. Moses, did Moses claim to be free of sin? No. You know, even Joseph Smith had a cigar every once in a while, you know. And let's not talk about some of the other stuff that he did. Jesus claimed, he openly, publicly claimed to be without sin. And people say he's just another religious leader like some other religious leaders. Really? That makes sense to me. And notice their response. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? All right, now, for the rest of us, like David, if he said, can anybody prove me guilty of sin? And his wife would stand up and say, how can I count the ways? And notice the response of the crowd. Nobody said, yes, there's this, that, and the other thing. So what are they left with? He's crazy. But what do crazy people do? They do crazy things. This doesn't even make any sense at all to call him crazy. He wasn't a crazy person. What about John 8:58? John 8:58. All right, I'll go back to verse 57. They're talking about the things that he said and about Abraham and that he was doing what his father Abraham had done. In verse 57, they said, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? He says, truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, when Moses asked God, who should I say is sending me? And he says, I am Yahweh. Jesus is claiming to be the pre-existent one, the one through whom the entire universe was created. Now, help me out here. Did Buddha say something like that about himself? Did Buddha claim to be the creator of the universe, the self-existent, pre-existent one? Jesus claimed that. Now, I don't know. Again, forgive me, but I don't know. Maybe it's because I'm a scientist. But to me, I just tend to analyze things logically. Jesus claimed to be God. Now, either he was or he wasn't. I don't see in-between options here. You know what I'm saying? And look at the response. The response was, well, they picked up stones to stone him, which makes sense. You know, the typical response to Jesus we have in America, which is, you know, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, you know, I even go to church sometimes. Or, you know, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, he's a pretty good guy. You know, I'm a Buddhist right now, but, you know, we Buddhists, we respect Jesus. These responses, there was nothing like that. During Jesus' ministry, people were either falling at his feet, bowing and worshiping, or trying to figure out how to kill the guy. And it's interesting, we tend to have everything kind of in the middle there, but when people actually met him and saw what he said and did, it seems like that was not the typical response we see, was not one of the responses back then. John 10:30. I'm not going to have anybody stand up after this. I did not ask anybody to get up. You know, that seems like blasphemy, so I'm done with that silly joke, having people stand up. All right, we'll stick to just reading the scripture. John 10, verse 30. I'll go back a little bit. Verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. Now, I suppose this could have two interpretations. He might be saying, hey, me and God, we're close. I guess Moses said something like that. Certainly Muhammad and Lao Tzu. Or maybe he's claiming he's God. Well, let's see. Let's see the response here. Again, the Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And Jesus says, no, I'm not claiming to be God. No, you misinterpret. What I'm saying is that me and God, we got a close relationship. I'm kind of in with that. No, that's not exactly what he said. Jesus claimed to be God. One more, John 11. We get the idea. It seems like the most common options to explain Jesus are crazy. I mean, they literally are not rational. John 11, starting in verse 21. I assume you all know the background. Lazarus and Martha and Mary were very close friends of Jesus. In fact, I think they might have been closer friends to Jesus even than some of the apostles. And Lazarus was very sick, so they send messengers to have Jesus come cure him. He cured all these other people, people he didn't even know. So Jesus, I'm kind of busy. When I get around to it, I'll show up. Lazarus dies. It's been 4 days. Now, what do you think a body in a nice, warm Middle East is going to be smelling like after 4 days? Certain fluids are going to start to be coming out of different orifices. It's going to smell really, really bad. So he comes in. Look, what did I say? Verse 21. All right. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And I believe John put that in there for a reason. Because he's asking us, do you believe this? Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he says, if you believe in me, you will live even though you die. I don't think any other religious leader made a claim even remotely like this. This is kind of polarizing. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and life. No one comes to God except through me. Now, Jesus had a way of making pretty amazing claims and then kind of following them up. You know what I'm saying? I'm the resurrection and the life. And so they head out to the tomb. And Jesus says, pull away the stone. And they say, Jesus, not a good idea. There's a lot of people standing around the tomb, and he's been in there for 4 days. Jesus says, pull back the stone. And then he said, Lazarus, come out. And folks, Lazarus walked out of that cave. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And if we believe in him, we will live even though we die. Now, I find the response to what he said to be very interesting. Verse 45 says, therefore, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen poor Martha. They didn't come to visit Martha, just to visit Mary. I don't know. She wasn't as popular. They'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. You know, I love the way the Bible just puts something in the simplest possible terms. Lazarus walked out and it says many believed in him. Well, gee, what a surprise. You know what I'm saying? But if you read on, several went back to Jerusalem. And because of this, they decided to kill him. Now, why did they decide to kill him? Is it because they didn't believe he raised Lazarus? No, it's because they did believe he raised Lazarus. Everybody knew he raised Lazarus. Hard to doubt that one. He was walking around. They didn't really like Lazarus walking around. In fact, they decided not only to kill Jesus, but also to kill Lazarus. All right, so, you know, you got some truth that's out there you don't like, so you kill the person. But you know what? I would say this. If Jesus is a liar or a crazy person or the other options, then probably killing him would be a pretty much a reasonable approach here. Because he's a dangerous person. And to them, he was a dangerous person. But this idea that Jesus is just one religious leader amongst many, that does not work. Did anybody ever claim to be God? Sure, I even met one of them. It was at the crazy house. I was visiting another crazy person at the crazy house there in Boulder, and the guy came up to me and said, I'm God. I said, good meeting you. All right. Matthew 28:28, Jesus said he has all authority. You know, again, like I said, it seems like either Jesus was who he says he was, in which case we should be like Peter, away from me, I am a sinful man, falling at his feet, what must I do to be saved? Or we should reject him, hate him, really oppose Christianity in every possible way as the enemy of truth. It seems like those are the only options that make sense. So why are people out there kind of, hey, you know, it's nice, you know, yeah, I kind of believe in Jesus. Why is that? I don't know, but I think that kind of puts it on us to show people the real Jesus, to do this study with them. So was Jesus crazy? Well, his family said he's out of his mind. But then later on, you know, Jude came around. James came around. The rabbis said he was possessed by a demon. But, you know, even they knew that didn't make any sense. He wasn't crazy. He didn't do the things that crazy people do. Is he a liar? Come on, that's ridiculous. He even said, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Nobody said, well, what about the time you lied to your parents? How many of you lied to your parents at least once when you were a teenager? All right, thank you. Thank you. Jesus never lied. Thank you for being honest about that. Now, I want to just spend a little bit of time with some more reasons to believe in Jesus. I mean, how people don't believe in Jesus is beyond me. I'm serious. How people don't believe in Jesus, all I can say is either they've got something not working very well up here or we haven't done a good enough job, one or the other. I believe it's generally a heart issue. People present an intellectual issue. I believe it's really a heart issue. But I just want to spend some time thinking about Jesus and his fulfillment of prophecy. We already read in John 5 where Jesus said the whole Old Testament is about me. But just to back it up, let's go to Luke 24. We're going to actually leave the book of John. Luke 24, verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Really, it's kind of repeating what he said earlier in John 5. The law of Moses, the prophet, and the Psalms, these are the three divisions of the Jewish Bible. He's saying, hey, look, I'm not done fulfilling all those things. But by the time I'm done, all the things written about the Messiah would have been fulfilled in me. All right, so we're going to look at some of the prophecies. Now, we're going to purposely take the position of a skeptic. We're going to kind of try to see if the skeptic has any ground to stand on. So the skeptic says, well, how do I know these things were really written beforehand? Maybe they're written afterward. Well, I've got a couple of responses to that. One of them, of course, is that we have, for example, Isaiah, an entire copy of Isaiah from 150 B.C. and a partial copy from 200 B.C. And besides, the entire Old Testament was translated into Greek from the Hebrew by 250 B.C. And besides, folks, this is the Jewish Bible. All right. Did you know, certain denominations, they have like this thing where they have certain readings, like on the fourth week of Lent, you always read the same scripture, that kind of thing. All right. Well, the Jews had that in their synagogues, and they had a number of messianic prophecies that are part of the regular rotation. And after Jesus' ministry, they took them out. You know, that's rather disingenuous, don't you think? You know, seriously, why are you doing that? Well, we know why they were doing that. All right, so one thing I can say for sure, hundreds of years beforehand, these things were written, no question about it. There's the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, how do I know these things really happened? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to restrict myself mainly to prophecies whose fulfillment is a matter of historical record from, say, Tacitus or Josephus or Suetonius or even the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud. I'm not going to read through all these things. Josephus talked about this. I'm going to skip those quotes. You can go to my website and find this stuff. All right. How do I know these are really prophecies about the Messiah? Now, all but one of the prophecies we're going to look at, the Jews themselves told one another these were prophecies of their Messiah before Jesus came. So maybe, you know, the skeptic could say, you know, maybe it says, yeah, he ate some grapes. And see, Lord's Supper, you know, and maybe it's kind of like that. Maybe we're just pulling it out of context like they do with Nostradamus. Maybe it's kind of like that. So we're going to look at prophecies that even the Jews say are messianic. Number four, well, maybe Jesus had a plan. He said, all right, I want to claim to be the Messiah. All right, let me see. Zechariah 9, right into Jerusalem on a donkey. All right? Hey. In fact, isn't that what he did? He said, hey, keep a donkey ready for me. All right, great. All right, does that make sense? Well, that doesn't really make sense, because the purpose of this presumably would be to start a religion where everybody says, oh, you're awesome, we're going to worship you, here's our money, and here's our fame, and all that kind of stuff. But the problem is the prophecies include getting killed. All right, so, you know, the idea of Jesus manipulating history to try to appear to be the Messiah seems kind of like a bad plan. All right, so we're going to look at just a few prophecies. We're going to ask, is this true, historical record? We already know they're written beforehand. And could Jesus, trying to kind of set the things up to start an awesome religion, could he have just sort of, you know, kind of made this happen, I guess. So it says in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah was rejected of men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Now, is that a historical fact about Jesus? Yeah, they killed him, yeah. Could Jesus have arranged for this because he wants to claim to be the Messiah? Sure. Go up to the Pharisees and say, you're a bunch of whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers. That would get you despised and rejected. Okay, I'll go with that. I buy that. But it also says he was pierced. We're going to read another prophecy that said, actually, no, not pierced, crucified. Now, which was it? Crucified or pierced? Well, it's both. Now, could Jesus have arranged to get pierced? Well, maybe. Could you imagine him up on the cross in mortifying pain, about to die, and say, hey, guys, you know, you're killing me. Ha, 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 you know. You're killing me. Could you do me a favor? Don't ask. Just do me a favor. After I die, could you pierce me? Just do me a favor. Come on, you're killing me. The least you could do is pierce me. And my friends, they'll give you 50 shekels afterwards if you do that for me. I don't think so. Okay, and how about this? How about Micah 5, verse 2? Let's read that one. Micah 5, 2. All these written hundreds of years beforehand. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. All right, Micah. All right, got it. Micah. That's how I do it. Micah 5, verse 2. Says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Clearly a messianic prophecy. In fact, one of the most well-known messianic prophecies. All right, now, if you want to claim to be the Messiah, you have to get born in Bethlehem. By the way, where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. This is a matter of historical record. Anybody here born in Bethlehem? Sorry. Lost your chance. Could Jesus have arranged to be born in Bethlehem? Well, sure. If he's God, he could arrange that. Sure he could. By the way, did you know there are actually two Bethlehems? Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's the smaller of the two. That's the one Jesus came from. All right? And then there's Isaiah 9, verse 1. I'll just read it off the screen. It says, in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the future he honored Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. And it says, to us a child is born. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, if there was ever a messianic prophecy, it's clearly Isaiah 9. And it says the Messiah is going to come from the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, here's Zebulun, and here's Naphtali. I'm going to go to the next picture, which is Palestine during Jesus' time. And look where Nazareth is, right on the border between Zebulun and Naphtali. And if you want to claim to be the Messiah, you have to be born in Bethlehem, but you have to come somewhere kind of on the border region between Zebulun and Naphtali. You have to be a Galilean. Now, was Jesus a Galilean? And was he from Nazareth? In fact, their movement was known, they were known as the Nazarenes, which is kind of interesting because Matthew said that he fulfilled the prophecy that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. And the skeptics say, well, how's that work? All right. Well, because the prophecy was that the Messiah would be the branch. And the word branch in Hebrew is Nazar. So Jesus was born in Branch. That's kind of cool. He was born in Branch Town. Anyway, so could Jesus have arranged to be from the region of Zebulun and Naphtali? Now, if you're into the Quran, he's talking from the cradle and talking to his mom about how awesome he is. But seriously, I don't think that makes much sense. All right, Psalm 22. Let's read that one. Now, there's a cumulative case being created here, I think, that makes a conclusion just absolutely, utterly inescapable that Jesus is who he says he is. Psalm 22, verse 16 through 18. All right, it says here, dogs have surrounded me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. All right, now, help me out here. How was Jesus killed? Crucifixion. Tacitus tells us that. Josephus tells us that. The Jewish Talmud tells us that. Now, by the way, of the 8 or 9 prophecies we're looking at, this is the only one that the Jews would not have recognized beforehand to be a messianic prophecy. All the other ones clearly were. This one, let me be honest with you, I don't think the Jews would have associated with their Messiah. But can you imagine David writing this? All right, so David writes this down. All right. Dogs have surrounded me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. They have? Okay, you know. Cast lots for my clothing. I mean, seriously, what was David thinking when he wrote this down? Did you know that when he lived, there was no such thing as crucifixion? Crucifixion was invented roughly 300 BC by the Persians, and it wasn't until the Romans that they pierced hands and feet, roughly 100 BC. 900 years after David wrote this, piercing hands and feet as a form of execution was invented. Now, could Jesus have arranged to be crucified? Well, first of all, that would be a problem for his sort of conspiracy to create this fake religion based on him not being actually the Messiah. That's a problem. But, you know, it's hard to get crucified because the Jews didn't have the power to crucify. They tried to stone him a few times. But they couldn't crucify him. Only the Romans could. And why would the Romans crucify this dude who didn't really do anything? Just go around and say a few things. But anyway, he got crucified. And also it says, I can count all my bones. You know the story, right? You know what happened? Jesus died within 6 hours because he'd been virtually died of thirst and been beaten to the point of near death. He only lasted 6 hours. So it was the eve of the Passover. The Jews said, we can't have this crucifixion happening. That's an abomination. We need to end it. So they came, they broke the legs of the two thieves on either side, because if you're being crucified and they break your legs, you can no longer push yourself up and you suffocate within just a few minutes. But they came to Jesus and none of his bones were broken. But instead, they pierced his side. Now it says, they what's it say here, verse 18? They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, which was it? One for you, one for you, one for me? Or gambling? Which did they do? They did both. They did both. So they were dividing it up, and they came to inner garment. And Jesus is on the cross. He's in agony of death. And he says, guys, do you realize that's a valuable thing? Here, let me give you a suggestion. I say you should gamble over that. Again, that's kind of silly. Kind of silly. In fact, these prophecies were fulfilled by the very people who killed Jesus, which is interesting. Okay, Zechariah. We got two more. Zechariah 11. This one's fascinating to me anyway. Fascinating. Zechariah 11. There are many messianic prophecies in Zechariah. Now, to establish that this is a messianic prophecy, you have to go back. And it says, I could even go back just a little bit. I'll go back to verse, let me see here. I've got to find it. Yeah, verse 10. Then I took my staff called favor and I broke it. See, this is a prophecy about the ending of the old covenant and the forming of a new covenant, as is mentioned in Jeremiah 31:31 and the new covenant. So this is certainly a messianic prophecy. Let's read on. It was revoked on that day, so the oppressed of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. And I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, I threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Now, help me out here. How much did they give Judas? 30. You sure it's not like 25 or 50? 30. Could Jesus have arranged this? He wasn't in the room. I like to imagine these Pharisees and Sadducees or whoever it was. I like to imagine reading Zechariah 2 or 3 months later. They're reading Zechariah 11 and they go, oh man, we should give him 100. We should give him 100. Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies. The price at which they priced me. This is God speaking here. God saying the price at which they priced who? Me. Again, this is a messianic prophecy. And what did they do with the money? You know what Judas did? I believe he got Jesus arrested to try to incite him to rebel. I don't think he had it in mind for him to actually be killed. So it didn't work out. He felt remorse. He tried to give the money back. They said, no, can't. He threw it at their feet. No, we can't take that. It's blood money. So what did they do? They went out and bought a potter's field. All right? I'm beginning to think that maybe, possibly, when Jesus said in Luke 24:44 that all the things written about me must be fulfilled, I'm beginning to think that maybe that is kind of what actually happened. But let's go to my favorite one. Now, I'm going to go over this again during the lesson this morning on Daniel 9. So, sorry about that. You're going to get it twice. But I got to hit this one. This is really cool. Daniel, in Daniel 9, Daniel was having a quiet time in which he's reading Jeremiah. Probably Jeremiah 27, that says the years of the captivity would be 70 years. The year is 538 BC, and Daniel had been in captivity for 68 years. And so he's reading, he's saying, God, all right, let's get going here. Come on, bring it on. And he prays, and God sends an angel, and God says this. Verse 24. Daniel, you're there, I'm not. Daniel 9:24. 70 sevens are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, from the time of the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens, be built with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. All right, 70 sevens, 70 sevens, what are these sevens? Well, go back. It's 70 sevens of years. It's interesting. God had said, I'm going to save my people in 70 years. And he did, by the way. He freed them from the Babylonians through Cyrus. But God says, that's not the salvation I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about the salvation in 70 sevens of years. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Where's that? Well, there is the decree in Ezra chapter 1 where Cyrus said, go back and build the temple. Well, they didn't do it, and so then Darius had to say, folks, my dad said to go build the temple. Go build the stinking temple. So they did. They finally did. But they were never told to rebuild the city. It wasn't until Artaxerxes, the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which is 458 BC, as recorded in Ezra 7, where he said, go back and rebuild the city. And they actually did. Nehemiah went and they built the city. 458 BC. Well, let's subtract 490 from 458. That's negative 32. 32 AD. Oh, no, not 32 AD, because the calendar goes from 1 BC to 1 AD, and it skips the year 0. Oh. So not only will the Messiah be crucified and all those things, he's going to come to Jerusalem to fulfill all righteousness, to put an end to sin, to complete a vision and prophecy, to be anointed as the most holy one in Jerusalem, somewhere right around 33 AD. Now, if you read the prophecy in a little bit more detail, maybe too much detail for right now, but it's actually during the 70th week. So it'd be somewhere between 26 and 33 AD. In fact, Jesus was probably crucified in 30 AD. All right? So that's kind of cool. So if you want to claim to be the Messiah, you have to be despised and rejected. You're saying, I've got that one covered. I'm down on that one. All right? But you also have to be pierced. You have to be silent when accused. You have to be born in Bethlehem, raised in Galilee, somewhere between the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. You have to get crucified. You have to have your garments divided and gambled over. All right? You have to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. 30. All right, and then you have to come to Jerusalem to make atonement for sin, somewhere around 30 AD. All right, how many people are qualified on those grounds? I mean, I don't know. This is pointing to Jesus. I'm sorry, this is pointing to Jesus. You know what? Jesus said before Abraham was born, I am. I actually believe it. Jesus said, if you eat of me, you'll possess eternal life. I believe it. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will live even though you die. And I believe it. Jesus is not some, you know, one of many religious leaders. In fact, his ministry is exclusive of all others. Because if he is a prophet, then Muhammad certainly is not. All right, and Buddha might be a nice guy, but he's not going to help you have enlightenment. Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. And I haven't even gotten to the greatest evidence for Jesus, but I'm kind of running out of time. You know what I'm saying? We could talk about his miracles, but what about the resurrection? I mean, what about the resurrection? I don't have time to cover it. I'll just kind of mention a couple things here. I want to mention four facts. All right, four facts. All right, number one, Jesus was crucified. That is as much a fact of history as it is that Julius Caesar lived, or that Alexander the Great conquered Persia. There is no reasonable doubt about the way Jesus died, because it's recorded by his enemies. We have no reason to kind of help us out here. Fact number two. And even the liberal theologians who don't believe in the Bible or Jesus or anything, even they'll tell you this, that the resurrection was preached in Jerusalem in the immediate aftermath of his death. And I would go so far as to say this. It is a fact that the ones who knew Jesus believed he was raised from the dead. They believed it. Because you can't explain. Now, you could argue that it wasn't true. You could argue they were deluded or something. I don't know. But to argue that they didn't believe it, then you can't explain what they did. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. I mean, these witnesses all were willing to die. If you read the Book of Mormon, there are these three awesome witnesses. You know, if you read the Book of Mormon, they're right there. Their name's right there. All three of them left Mormonism. Ouch! It's not a very good testimony. But all these men lived the rest of their lives on a death list, and almost all of them were executed. None of them changed their story. So fact number one, he was crucified. Fact number two, the resurrection was preached in Jerusalem in the immediate aftermath. And fact number three, I would say incontrovertible, is the tomb was in fact empty. You can't explain the first two unless the tomb was empty. I can imagine Peter getting up and saying, yeah, God raised him from the dead. And somebody says, no, wait a minute. His body's right over here, you know. You just go check out the tomb. So it's just a fact that he was crucified, that the resurrection was preached in Jerusalem in the immediate aftermath, and the tomb was empty. And I would argue, probably we could have fact number four, which is that Jesus was alive. I mean, how many eyewitnesses would it take? You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, you know, first the women saw him, and then the apostles, and then 500 eyewitnesses. How many eyewitnesses to him being alive? How many eyewitnesses would it take? I mean, you know, seriously, what kind of witnesses are these? Witnesses that you could say, look, change your story or we'll kill you. And they'd say, all right, I guess you're going to have to kill me. That kind of eyewitness. So three facts, absolutely. Crucifixion, claim of resurrection, empty tomb. But I would argue, maybe even fact number four, he was actually alive. But I don't have time for that. And also the stolen body theory and the swoon theory and all that kind of stuff. So I'll just say thank you for coming. Guys, took out your morning. I appreciate that. Do this study with somebody, please. By the way, just a little note. There's a guy that I was studying with, and he was kind of like sort of Hindu, sort of Buddhist, sort of New Agey, kind of heard about the Bible. We did this study, and the next time we studied, he said, I want to get baptized, all right? So I'm not saying that's going to happen every time, but, you know, he was convinced. So. How's it going?
Have you ever looked much into? Well, I guess for me, I come from a Jewish background, Hispanic, pretty learned in that background. The one thing I've heard the crazier prophet thing a lot. In Jewish circles, that's not really ever.
No, of course not.
Because in Jewish circles, unfortunately, I don't know if that says something about our culture, but there have been many people who claimed to be the Messiah.
Right. Were they born in Bethlehem?
Only
were they crucified?
So no, I know that. I agree that the evidence doesn't add up. But
right.
It's just always been, a difficult thing.
Right. As far as an apologetic to the these facts, the only theory they even attempt to defend is the stolen body theory,
right,
which is sort of an extension of the conspiracy they started there in Jerusalem.
And I've been able to lay out even after that the Spirit of God leaving the temple.
Yeah.
There were four things that had to happen every year with the Day of Atonement.
Yeah.
And none of those four happened every year until the temple was as far as which lamb was killed and all of that stuff. And
God waited for 40 years. I believe that's also prophesied in Daniel 9.
Yeah.
No, cool.
Awesome stuff, and I really appreciate it.
Great.
It says there was 500 witnesses.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 4 or 5 or 6, somewhere in there. I don't know the exact reference. I'm kind of bad at knowing the exact chapter and verse.
Pretty good. Pretty good. I'll look it up right now. That's
great.
Right. Hi, how are you?
Hi.
I'm Colette.
Hi, Colette.
We exchanged emails a long time ago.
Okay.
A few months ago about the use of marijuana. It's my husband.
About what?
The use of marijuana.
Okay, good.
About medical marijuana.
Yeah.
And